And I don't know about you, but when I was a young Christian, I used to love going into the Psalms because the Psalms are great. And I would love to go into the New Testament, and that's great. That's all about Jesus. But when it came to things like Ecclesiastes, well, that was a little bit of a stretch. But as I've been kind of going through it, and as we've been working through this as a series, as a congregation, it's just been an amazing experience just to learn what God is saying through the book of Ecclesiastes. And this morning, firstly, I would like to take or to talk about the benefit of studying God's word. There are two truths which I think I want to use as a context and a foundation for this morning. The Bible says that the scriptures are God-breathed. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says all scripture is God-breathed. However, when we examine the text, the original text, we see that it implies that God literally breathed out the words and that faithful men and women, the authors, then scribe them. So the word of God are the words of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And as Christians, we therefore believe that the Bible is in fact the perfect and infallible word of God. The writer in Timothy continues to say that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. Useful for what? For teaching, for rebuking and correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so as we come together this morning and as we examine God's word, we should look to God's word to teach us, to rebuke us and correct us if needed, and to train us in righteousness so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, I'm not sure about you, but I want to be more equipped. I want to be more and more equipped to do God's work. And he uses his word to work in our lives and changing our hearts and changing our minds. And so the first fundamental is that the Bible is God's perfect, inspired, trustworthy, and amazing word, divinely orchestrated and purposeful, both in its content and its placement. The second foundation which I'd like to lay this morning before we get into Ecclesiastes is that there is a pattern and a theme that runs throughout the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, we see that both the Old and the New Testaments complement one another in this theme. So what is the overall theme of the Bible? Let's start with the Old Testament. Every aspect of the Old Testament points forward in some shape or form to the most singly significant cosmic event in all history: the coming of God's Messiah. The birth of the Son of God in human form. The birth of Jesus. And as we look at the scriptures, we see that his coming was prophesied by many of the Old Testament prophets. Again, as we look at the state of the human condition in the Old Testament and the giving of God's law on stone tablets to Moses, it unequivocally shouts the desperate need for God's redemptive plan for us as humans. The establishment of the blood sacrifice for the atonement of sin foreshadowed what Jesus would become, the Lamb of God who was slain so that we as sinners would be set free. And so everything in the Old Testament culminates in a single event, the coming of Jesus as Messiah and Savior. But what about the New Testament? The New Testament, on the other hand, all points to the establishment of God's kingdom, with Jesus the King ruling over all. We see his kingdom on earth as he builds his church, empowered by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we see a glimpse of the future when his kingdom will be fully established in the book of Revelation. And the Revelation talks about his kingdom being established, with Jesus on the throne, ruling over all. And so the Bible is all about the sovereign power from start to finish and the reign of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so with these two truths, God's word is truth and used for instruction, and this theme of the Bible leading throughout the Bible, we now have the context for us to look at what the book of Ecclesiastes says. Why did God ordain for it to be there? What is its message and its purpose for us, God's people, today? And as Alistair has been going through the book over the past weeks, we have seen that this book has a very clear message and purpose. The theme of Ecclesiastes can be summarized very simply as a godly perspective on the meaning of life. A godly perspective on the meaning of life. Now, I'm not sure about you, but if there's one thing that I need to be constantly reminded of, it's God's perspective on the things in my life. And perspective is a wonderful thing. It allows us to see things as they are. It gives us a clear view of the truth, and it allows us to make sense of the things that we see. And it's only when we lose perspective that small things in our lives seem like mountains. I'd like to illustrate this. This is a 1 euro cent coin. It's quite small. In fact, actually, if you've got some of these, keep them, because it might be quite scarce very shortly. Okay, it's really small. And in relation to a man, okay, Nigel, for example, okay, it's really tiny. And in fact, in relation to all of you put together, it's even less significant. But the reality is, if I hold it up and I move it closer and closer to my eye, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger, and it starts blocking out things that are in the church, and it starts blocking out everyone, and eventually it's all I can see. Perspective. And in the same way, we often focus on aspects of our lives to such a degree that we lose sight of the bigger picture. And in our lives, with all the pressures and the details and the things and the phones and the emails and everything else that is vying for our attention, sometimes it's difficult to have perspective on what matters to God in our lives. Sometimes we can't see the wood for the trees. And so, as we have seen over the past weeks in exploring the book of Ecclesiastes, the author of Ecclesiastes employs all of his understanding, all of his wisdom, all of his resources, all of his experience, all of his energy and time in order to understand what the true meaning of life is. And his verdict opens with a few sentences that would make for a gripping movie trailer if he was going to be advertising, you know, the movie of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Wow. Pretty sobering. And as he goes through chapter 1, he talks about how the pursuit of wisdom in its singularity is meaningless. In chapter 2, pleasures are meaningless. Wisdom and folly are meaningless. Toil is meaningless. Possessions are meaningless. Position and power are meaningless. He declares that all these things, if taken in isolation, are meaningless because they can do nothing to save us. And so the desperate conclusion of chapters 1 to 4 again point to the overall theme of the Old Testament that we were talking about. That without a Messiah, without a Savior, without a redemptive plan based on God's grace and God's love, everything that we have the drive and the ambition to pursue in our lives is meaningless. Just as the 1 cent coin, when held close enough, becomes the center of all I can see, and all I can focus on. So outside of our relationship with Jesus as Lord and Savior, they become a distraction, an obsession, and remove perspective on the true meaning of life as God intended. And what is his intention? What is his intention for our lives? His intention for each of us is to have a real, a vibrant, a meaningful and living relationship with our Heavenly Father. And so with this context of Ecclesiastes, we now enter chapter 5 and the readings that we spoke about. And we see there that we are to guard our steps when you go into the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin, and do not protest to the temple messenger, "My vow was a mistake." Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. And this morning, as we look at the instruction given about our relationship with God and how it ought to be, we can see that the writer is calling for a sincere, a real, and meaningful walk with our Heavenly Father, as opposed to a superficial, foolish and meaningless relationship with God. On one hand, it juxtaposes an authentic relationship compared to a dead religion. Sincerity and integrity versus shallow foolishness. Truth versus empty vows. And standing in awe of God versus taking him for granted and fobbing him off. Now, we've all got a circle of friends, and I want you this morning to think about your circle of friends. And they generally fall into three categories, okay? The first category are acquaintances and colleagues. Okay, these are people that don't know too much about you, okay, and you don't know too much about them. So it's typically characterized by a conversation like this. Hey, hi there, how are you? Now, notice I haven't used this name because, hang on, was it Steve or was it Sean? Not quite sure. How was the weekend? Oh, great. It was fantastic. Yeah, plenty of time with the kids, lots of mowing the lawn, washing the dog, washing the car, domestic bliss. How's this weather? Oh, my goodness. If we don't get some sunshine, I'm going to go crazy. Well, it was great to see you, and I'm sure we'll be seeing each other again. Have a great week. Blah, 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 blah. That's quite superficial. The next group of friends are better friends. They might know who you are. Okay. Hi, Colin. How are you doing? Ah, did you watch the game? Yes, they might even have similar interests to you. They might know a bit more about you. They might know a bit about your kids. Maybe they went to school with you. They can interact with you a lot better. But then we get to the third group of friends, the inner circle. Okay. If you're below the age of 30, probably called besties. If you're below the age of 16, they've been relegated to a four-letter acronym, BFFE. Best friends forever. They have the best knowledge of us. They have seen our high points and our low points. They've seen us warts and all. They've seen us in our pajamas taking the garbage bin out on a Thursday. And they speak into our lives. They call it as it is. They are always there. And our relationship with them is real. We can trust them. They listen to our outpourings. They empathize with our problems. They genuinely want what is best for us. And we listen to their counsel and we value their friendship. And so if we have this from our closest human relationships, how much more do you believe we should want from our relationship with our Heavenly Father? And in our passage this morning, the teacher calls us to stand in awe of God, to not take our relationship with the living God for granted. And yet, as I reflect on these words, and as I reflect on myself as I prepared this week, how many times have I been to church on a Sunday only to be distracted, to be distant from God, and clearly not focused on my Heavenly Father? How many times have I offered my worship without thought to the words that I'm singing or their meaning? How many times have I glazed over during a teaching on a well-known passage, saying in my heart, I know that, with no thought to what my Heavenly Father would want to tell me that morning? I wonder if you can identify with that. But that's not the relationship that God wants. It's not the relationship that I nor we should be content in having. And it goes to the very heart of God, the very essence of His plan for us, His eternal plan, for us to be God's people in God's place under His rule and blessing. And we see His heart right throughout the whole Bible. It's spoken about so often. I mean, Jeremiah 31 says, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." The heart of God is to have a relationship with us. And yet this morning, as we examine our lives through the lens of God's word, and it's God-breathed, and it's useful for teaching and correcting and equipping, we have to acknowledge, that to some extent, when it comes to our relationship with our Heavenly Father, we all lack sincerity and integrity. We all lack wisdom, and we all fail in our relationship with God. And so yet again, the Bible, as it always does, points to Jesus. We are all desperately in need of a Savior, because only He can forgive us. Only He can renew us. Only He can capture our minds and our hearts so that we will ever stand in awe and single-minded devotion to Him. And so in closing, maybe this morning, you, like me, have allowed the busyness of our lives, the busyness of this world, and the detail of our everyday existence to shift our focus from God. Join me this morning. Join me as we reconfirm that our relationship with the living God holds the number one spot in our priority list. Let us not fob God off. Let us not deprioritize Him over the trivial issues and details in this life. But let us rather place His commands and His will and His praise and worship at the forefront of our lives. And in so doing, truly live for Him. As the writer in Ecclesiastes calls us to do, let's have a godly perspective on the true meaning of life. And the message in chapter 5, let us stand in awe of our awesome God.